Turn to the book of Psalms, the very first psalm. Psalm 1. Please stand with me as we hear the word of God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. There is a bulletin insert that's a full sheet of paper. There is a song on one side, and on the other side there is a quote that I want you to have ready to look at. We're going to examine that. It's a quote by J.I. Packer out of his book, Knowing God. Just have that near you so you can look at that with me when we come to that in the message. Let's pray and ask God's blessings. Our Lord and our God, we love your word. We love your law, and it's all because of the grace that we have found abundantly in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for it. Help us, teach us how to delight in it, Lord, to read it, yes, and to meditate upon it day and night, that we might know the blessings that your word promises. Blessings that flow from a life committed to, obedient to the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We live in a country that has more food, actually, than we need. And so to talk about the subject of starvation, you know, we kid about that. We say that to one another, oh, I'm starved. And we're starved every single day of our lives, I think. But that's not really what it's about. For those who have known starvation at the outset, the victims have an insatiable craving for nourishment. As time passes, however, the body weakens, the mind is dull, and the desire for something to eat wanes. In fact, starving people actually reach a point when they don't even want food that is placed before them. They lose the desire for it. Spiritual starvation follows much the same course. If we've been feeding daily upon God's Word, and we don't miss many meals, do we? Do you feed daily upon the Word of God? It's natural to feel hungry when you miss that time. Go to bed that night and you might say, wait a minute, I didn't read the Word at all today. I was so busy and I miss it. But if we continue to neglect it, we may lose all desire to study the Scriptures. In fact, we may be starving ourselves, some of you, right now. Think about it. What are your habits regarding the Word of God? Thomas Guthrie wrote the following words, "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any persons better than Christ, or any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Those are powerful words. I did some serious thinking about that this week. You know, we come to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at this one psalm, at the very heart and center of all of Scripture, and we see that is true here in the book of Psalms, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it's meditation upon Him. It's knowing Him and being known by Him that comes out of a serious handling, a serious thinking upon and applying to one's life the Word of God. The proposition statement is this: knowing Christ and being known by Him sets the Christian apart from the non-Christian. That's the difference in this psalm. It is the difference between, literally, between heaven and hell. And this is a psalm that says some very serious things about it. Now, Psalm 1 is considered as a preface, or it can be, as a preface to the entire book of Psalms. It contains words of warning, exhortation, and encouragement. And the righteous man is contrasted here with the ungodly, as is seen throughout the whole book of Psalms. Next time you read the book of Psalms, see how the two are contrasted regularly. Like no other book in the Bible, though, Psalms moves the godly man to seek the face of his God and to worship Him. In our studies together this morning and the next two Sundays, we will find that meditation is pivotal. And that's what I'm going to underline in this study this morning, is pivotal toward that end. The end of seeking the face of our God, of knowing and loving and worshiping Him. Now, some have said Psalm 1 doesn't really speak to us or about us as much as it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, Christ is the perfect man. That's true. But we in Christ walk in Him. And this psalm is directed at us, to us, as we are found in Christ Jesus. Yes, He is the only one who fulfills this perfectly. And that's why He must be looked to every step of the way in this book or any other book of the Bible. Okay, point number one. The godly man. It says that he is blessed. Now, the word is in the plural. He is blessed at every turn. And the psalmist David shows us why. What he avoids and what he pursues, and the blessed fruit, and how he is set apart from the ungodly, those in the world who will not stand in the judgment, who will be cast off someday by a holy, holy God. Notice the progression here in verse 1. You see, he does not walk, and then he does not stand, nor sit. There's the walking by, there's the standing and looking, and then there's the sitting in the midst of it. How blessed, how happy, in a myriad of ways is this man, the godly man, when he avoids these things, when he doesn't, first of all, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, walk after the philosophy of men. This under-the-sun view of life. It's a life without God. It's a life where man is the measure of all things. It's man's view that counts. It isn't God's view, God's Word, God's Son. In fact, if you talk with the non-Christian, I remember years ago talking with someone about this, and I said, do you ever think about God? You ever talk about God with your wife? And he said, you know, he hadn't really thought about that. And he said, no, I guess we really don't. There's no place in our lives for God. The philosophy of man, the under the sun philosophy, read the book of Ecclesiastes, is what the godly man does not walk in or walk after. We are not to follow Mr. Worldly Wise Man who thinks he has it all together, who has all the answers. I met someone like that at Palomar College. An elderly man came up to me. I was at the table there, and gray hair, didn't look like the average student. I thought, well, maybe this is a professor from the school here. Uh-oh. Either he's going to like this or not like this. Very friendly man, very confident. And no, he wasn't a professor. He was just kind of a perpetual student there at Palomar. It appeared that he liked to go to a class now and then and hang out with the students. And he really was like a worldly wise man, because as I began to talk to him about Christ, he would have all kinds of clever arguments, and he would move away from that statement and move away from that. And then a couple others came up to me, and I was talking with them, and he was next to them, and he was cheering them on. Yes, unbelief. That's the way to go. Follow the way of the world. Reject the word of God. A no-God philosophy, or a philosophy where maybe there's a God, but he certainly isn't in control of all things. We are not to walk in their counsel, beloved. We are blessed if we do not stand, notice, stand in the path of sinners. Stand in the way of sinners, in the fellowship, in the lifestyle. And that's hard. I mean, we want to emulate the way that we dress and the way that we live in this world, our homes and our cars and a lot of things, what we listen to, what we watch on the TV and everything. We don't want to be out of it. You know, where do you live? You live in a monastery or something? Don't you know what's going on in the real world? You ever heard that statement? Well, we should know what's going on in the world, in God's world. But we are not to stand there. We are not to begin to move in the direction of the lifestyle of the non-believer in terms of the breaking of God's commandments, in terms of living a holy, upright life. And so I ask you, which path are you on? Whom do you emulate? And in various ways, people impact our lives. And so, who is it that you spend your time with? And what kind of impact are they having upon your life? And it may not be personally. It may be through music and the words, music, following different groups. It may be through magazines. It may be through TV shows. There's various ways that we imbibe the way of the world, and we want to follow after it. It's very tempting. It's done very well. It's very slick and smooth and cool. Be wise. Don't walk after their counsel. Don't stand in the path, in the lifestyle of the ungodly. You will be blessed if you do not. And then he says, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now that's a sad progression. I mean, he was walking by, now he's standing and looking, and now he's right in the middle of them, he's one of them, he's sitting with them, and he's scoffing at that which he once used to profess. You ever known anybody like that? I have. He once believed it, and now he just thinks up all the arguments, like the worldly wise man that came up to me at Palomar, and he had all these clever worldly arguments. They were foolish in light of the scriptures, but nevertheless, he thought he was much wiser than God and his word. He was a scoffer. Turn to the book of Proverbs 4, chapter 4. And Solomon writes on this very subject. Chapter 4, verse 14, contrasting to the righteous and the wicked, the Christian and the non-Christian. And 4:14 and following. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. In fact, we are to avoid it. Do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. In other words, they want others to join with them. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It is a way of life to them. It is their very nature. Contrast. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Powerful, powerful words. And we see in the latter part of Psalm 1 here how the wicked's life is so unstable, unpredictable, because there's no foundation, there's no standard, and there isn't any power to do that which is pleasing to God. There's no desire to do that which is pleasing to God. Pause and meditate. Does this happen quickly, or does it take place in a very gradual way, this progression of walking, standing, sitting? Did Solomon give in at the beginning of his 40 years, or probably near the end of his 40 years? We don't know exactly when he fell, but it certainly appears, as you read Kings, that it was more near the latter time of his reign, when finally he had given in. It was over a process of time, one decision after another. It starts in the heart. No one else sees us. And it progresses a thought at a time. So important. Maurice Roberts, godly writer, writes these words. He says, ecstasy and delight, yes, even for the Christian, believe it or not, are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration, and the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things. That's true. Either you're satisfied in Christ, or your heart goes somewhere else. Your heart is seeking happiness, exhilaration, and not as he ought, he writes, from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. And that's very true. Our hearts quickly grow cold, and they go in the opposite direction. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. You read about that across the Scripture. Scriptures. We marvel, I think, at times, at least I do, when I read about Israel and how they're going after other gods constantly. How could they do that? Well, we do the very same thing. When our heart grows cold, we automatically begin to very subtly look at other things to fill up our time, fill up our interests. We have to be very, very careful. So what do we do? We find out in the next verse, this is my second point, it's what to avoid and what to do. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now notice this, he delights in the law of God. You know what? This is a most difficult enterprise for each one of us. In fact, in our flesh, it's impossible. Man in the flesh cannot love the law of God and want to do it and keep it and please God. The law is a threat to anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ because it shows his wickedness, his sin, and it condemns him. Now, it also drives him to Christ, thank God. We can only, and I say this, and as I meditated on this, I thought, you know what, I can easily say to everybody, you need to do this. It's easy to say all the things we need to do. But you know what, brothers and sisters, we need a lot of grace to do them. And it's better to start out realistically and know that I can't somehow in my flesh bring up some delight in God's Word. So I need to think on how this delight comes to me, how it will grow. And the answer is it will only grow in Christ. It will only grow, and we can only delight in God's law because of the finished work of Christ. You see, He has fulfilled that law perfectly. God demands perfection. He doesn't grade on the curve. He demands that you fulfill it. You can't. You've broken it. So have I, in Adam and in ourselves. And Jesus came and He fulfilled it perfectly. And God says, here is the gift of My Son's righteousness given to you. You believe in Him and I will give you freely His righteousness. And the law, you see, ceases to be that awful standard that condemns me. Everywhere I turn, I'm blowing it. But you see, in Christ, I'm righteous before God, not because of my own performance, but because of Jesus' perfect life. And because of that, I now delight in the law, in the inner man. Read the 119th Psalm. That's the picture of the regenerate man. I delight in it because it doesn't condemn me. It shows me the holy character of my Father and the will of my Father. And I want to know what pleases Him. And so I can learn to delight in it as I think on what Christ has done for me. And then secondly, it's by the power of His Spirit. And again, we need to pray that God would fill us with His Spirit. He would empower us. He would illuminate our minds. He would illuminate our hearts. And He would cause us to delight in His Word. You see, it's the gospel that provides the righteousness and the power. And it's through the lens of the gospel that I look at the law in Christ Jesus. And it is marvelous. I have a holy standard. I have truth. I have stability. I have a foundation in this world that people around me don't have at all. Where'd you come up with that? Well, look at the second half of the psalm. That's what that's about. See? And notice it says He meditates upon it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to spend time right here on the subject of meditation this morning. I know you're familiar with this psalm. He meditates on it. What does that mean? Meditate. We know it's a good thing. We know it's there in the Scriptures. Do we do it? Well, I want to start today in showing you what it means. And secondly, in showing you why this is something that you need to begin to do in your life. Because I would guess that most of us in this room don't do a whole lot of meditating. Spurgeon writes on the subject, and he says, "You may think of a doctrine forever and get no good from it if you are not already saved, but think of the person of Jesus Christ, and that will give you faith. Take Him everywhere, wherever you go, and try to meditate on Him in your leisure moments, and then He will reveal Himself to you and give you peace. We should all know more, live nearer to God, and grow in grace if we were more alone," writes Spurgeon. Now, he's writing it back in his day, and I'm sure they were busy, but we're off the charts today. And you know, we carry our cell phones and all the other gadgets. I mean, anybody on the planet can reach us at any second of our lives if we want that to be the case. It's constant noise, constant interruption, constant words, constant ideas bombarding us all of the time. Now our children, I mean, it kind of gets to me, our children have grown up in this, they've only known this, and so it's no big deal to them. But what most of people today don't know is what Spurgeon just said, if we were more alone. But not just being alone. He goes on and says, meditation chews the cud and extracts the real nutriment from the mental food gathered elsewhere. Read the Bible carefully. Some of you need to start there because you're not even doing that. Read the Bible carefully and then meditate, meditate, and meditate, he says. I didn't add that. He says it three times. That's how important it is. And so what is meditation? First and foremost, it's to think on Christ often. It's to think on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures, find out about Him in every way that you can. You know, driving down the street, waiting for the bus, whatever it is, to think on Him as the Scriptures reveal Him. Secondly, it is to eat the Word of God. Turn to Ezekiel. I think we have enough time for you to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 2, the end of 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. An interesting picture of Ezekiel and the Scriptures. When I say eat the Word of God, does the Bible ever say that? Well, not literally, but we have this picture of Ezekiel eating the scroll that is given to him. Ezekiel 2, 8 and following, he says, now you son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back. Written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. These are the words that he was going to speak to the house of Israel. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving you. Then I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. God's Word needs to become a very part of us, and we must eat it. Not literally eat the pages of the book, you know that. But we must so chew it over and digest the Word. And Ezekiel says, and it was very sweet to my taste. And those of us who have meditated and spent those sweet moments with Christ. And sometimes it's only a moment. Sometimes He will meet with you in 5 minutes of time. You're alone and you just talk to Him and His Word is open and you think on it. Maybe not this much Scripture, maybe just that much. So often people come to the Word of God and they say, isn't that wonderful? It's a feast. And then they walk away and forget all about it. See, it's like coming to a marvelous meal and praising the chef. Oh, the colors. Oh, the texture. Oh, the smell. And then you walk away from it and you don't eat it. What good is that? So we must eat the Word of God. Meditation, thirdly, is making God's Word a part of my mind, my emotions, my will, my heart. See, every aspect of my being, I need to interact with the Word of God so it touches me at every level of my life. And oftentimes we read a passage and it's this passage is talking about something that happened thousands of years ago. And, you know, all the things that are happening around us, they're all screaming for our attention. We read that because we know we should. And that's it. We close the book and go, I did my thing for God. Now I'm out of here. I'm going to go do that which really, really is important for my life. But no, we need to so think on God's Word that it becomes a part of our minds, our emotions, and our wills. Do you have that sheet of paper? It's a quote out of Packer's book, Knowing God. You see that. And If you don't have that book, he's written a lot of books, done a lot of great work. I still think that's his best book. And here's what he says. I've come back to this same discussion, explanation, over the years, again and again and again. In fact, I've kind of broken it down for you. And when you meditate, you need to do just that. You need to break it down and take it a bite at a time. You don't eat your steak one big giant bite, I hope. You cut it in pieces and you take a bite at a time. And so we do with the Word of God or anything that is important enough to make our own. I'm going to read through this. I put the little headings up over each sentence. Notice the process. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself. Notice that. It isn't just reading a couple chapters and then going on. You've got to stop. And you've got to take something out of those chapters, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week, how to do it. And you've got to call it to mind, and you've got to roll it over in your mind. You need to dwell on it and just be working it over. Okay? It's called thinking. And boy, do we have a hard time doing that, keeping our minds on anything. Notice our God. The various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. What do you know about the works of God? What do you know about His ways? What do you know about His promises? What do you know about His attributes? Could you list them? Have you pondered them? See, the process brings us into what? A relationship with a book that's thousands of years old. No. It brings us into a relationship with the living God of heaven and earth. That's what it's all about. And that's where it's going, into this relationship of knowing and being known. And if you're missing that, you're missing it. Big time. Notice communion with God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Once again, we're not just meeting with a book. We read the page. Thank you, Lord. And then we close it. No, you're sitting there and you are communing with God. He's with you. You're with Him. And you're talking about this word. And you're talking about what it means for your life. And you're praying about the issues that arise. And you're praising Him and you're thanking Him and you're confessing your sins and you're seeking grace upon grace. It's this relationship, this communion with God that meditation brings us into. Notice internalizing God's Word. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God. Make it clear so you truly are looking at the true God, the living God. And to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. You can't do that quickly. You just can't. I mean, I've recommended to people take a 3x5 card, write down a verse or two at the most, and I challenge, take one verse and take it with you the whole week. Just walk around with it and constantly be looking at it, praying over it, thinking on it, and take it the next week, and you'll be amazed at how that verse will begin to live in your thoughts and your life. And how it will impact you, and it will change you. It will. Applying God's Word. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God in oneself. Some liken meditation to mumbling. And my wife will catch me once in a while talking to myself out loud. And I don't answer myself. I'm okay. But I might be talking to you see. In my mind, I might be working through something and I'm working through the words and I see you. And as I'm wrestling with the word and it comes out loud, I didn't know anybody's there. Oh, okay. You're there. That's mumbling. That's thinking. That's working through issues and things. That's important to do. You need to do it. Most of our lives are so quick, so fast, so noisy that we don't have those times of real thoughtful, quiet, careful, focused thinking. Indeed, often a matter of arguing with oneself. You ever done that?
I have.
Reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. You see, if you're in a spirit of fear or worry, or whatever it is, you don't have to remain there, you know. Or anger or laziness and just go, I got to go the way I feel. No, you don't. When the Word of God gets in there, wrestle, argue with that, bring it to God, pray to God. He will change your heart. And then finally, its effect, notice this, great ending, is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness. Boy, he sure knew me when he put that there. Because when you see God, the first thing you see about yourself is, I'm not holy. I'm a sinner. That's what Isaiah said when he saw the vision of the Lord. But it also encourages us and reassures us. He says he comforts us in the old strong Bible sense of the word as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we don't delight in that and enjoy that and pursue that is because we really haven't tasted of it. We haven't done this, brothers and sisters. It's partially my fault if I don't bring this up and you don't learn how to do this and you're not reminded and I'm not reminded, then in our fast lives, we'll go on and we'll get little snippets of Scripture and we'll hear it, we'll forget it, we'll hear it, we'll forget it, and our lives will not change. And you're saying right now, as you're sitting there, it sounds nice. I just don't have the time. You just don't know my schedule. You don't know my life. Well, let me show you why you need to make the time. Okay? There's many reasons, but let me show you why you need to make the time for meditation. Why is it so important to meditate? First of all, because this is God's Word. It's God-breathed by Him. It's a revelation of God's will for your life. It's God's authoritative word, and we will be judged by this word. Not the words of men, but by the words of God. Don't say, I can set this book aside, it's no big deal. You set it aside, and you do so unto judgment, ultimately, if you reject the word of God. I mean, this word defines reality in every area of faith and life. It does. And I'm blown away. The longer I walk and read the Word of God, I'm amazed at how perfect it is in every way. And what a fool I am to set it aside in any aspect of my life. Secondly, this word and meditation specifically is the key to success. There's all kinds of seminars, all kinds of self-help books. There's all kinds of people out there that want to make you successful. When in reality, what they're doing is making themselves successful by, you know, raking in your money. But the Bible talks about success as well. There's biblical success and then there's worldly success. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 1 next week because God talks to Joshua about being successful. And right in the very heart of his exhortation to Joshua is you must meditate. And so how can we take that out, set that aside, and ignore that as Christians? How can I do that? And I've done that. And every time I come back to this subject, I'm guilty. Why? Well, I'm just too busy. I've just got too much going on, Lord. Sorry. I can't give you the time. I've got to give all these others the time. Thirdly, it is our very life. The Word of God imbibed, taken in, becoming a part of you. It's your very life. Deuteronomy 8, 1-3, man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I mean, it's so important. Fourthly, it gives joy in the midst of suffering. The meditation of God's Word, it gives you joy in the midst of suffering. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and 16, "You know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach." Jeremiah's really going through it. "Your words were found, and I ate them," he says. "I meditated upon them. They became a part of my very being. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." You see, meditation brings us face to face with our God. And when we're face to face with Him, all the problems and issues seem very, very small. But we need to meditate. Fifthly, it motivates to specific obedience. We'll be looking at James chapter 1. It's a mirror, you see, that shows me and you your soul, your life. And James says, don't be a forgetful hearer, be an effectual doer. And that flows, if you read the passage carefully, that flows out of meditation, looking intently at the perfect law of liberty. And then sixthly, we see it in our text. And this is point C, the blessed results. Why meditate? Look at verse 3. "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." The blessed results. It's like a tree, okay? That's easy enough to picture. It's planted. It's established in the right place, in the place of righteousness. We are planted in Christ Jesus. We are organically, spiritually related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that union, planted by streams, it says, by a river, by canals, irrigation channels, there is perpetual nourishment for us. Now, in this world, in the physical world, we've seen that. You think of Sacramento area, if you've ever driven through there, and you see the Sacramento River, and it's a real flat area. And all along the river, what do you see? You can see crops. They grow rice up there and other things. You wonder why they're burning everything. Well, they're growing rice. They're burning off the chaff. And all along that river, you see beautiful trees. Wherever you drive, when you're on that river, when you're on that water, you see green, beautiful green. And it gets real hot up there. But those trees, even in the heat of summer, continue to bear, continue to grow. And that's what he says to us. Notice he says what comes forth is fruit, health, prosperity, success, stability. Those big trees, their roots go down deep near that river. You're not going to move those out of there. Stability, maturity. See, that's why we need to meditate. And you say, oh, I can skip meditation. I can just read the Bible occasionally. Yeah, and the nourishment won't go down deep, and it will not transform your soul. It will not. 10, 20, 30, 40 years walking with Christ, and the same old goes on in your life. I wonder why. One writer writes about the benefits, and he says this, "The experience which by this means," meaning meditation, "you will obtain of God's love, truth, and power, of your enemy's falsehood." You'll see their falsehood, their wiles, their methods. "You'll see your own weakness without God, and of your strength by God to withstand the greatest lusts and the strongest temptations, yea, of an ability to do all things through Christ that strengthens you, will beget in you faith and confidence in God and love to Him, watchfulness and circumspection, lest you be overtaken with sin, But if you meditate, notice he says, with such degrees of humility, wisdom, and in Christian courage, that flows from meditation, that no opposition shall daunt you nor shake your confidence in Christ Jesus. Next week, we'll talk about what it looks like, how to. But I want to finish this message this morning briefly looking at the ungodly man. Verses 4 and 5, his life is marked by instability. The wicked are not so. They're the contrast, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. It's funny, Hosea 13:3 gives a number of examples of this. Chaff is one, and the like word. It's a favorite word in our vocabulary today. This has nothing to do with the text, but when, especially young people today, it seems like, I mean, we really need a like, go do this like, you know, and like is everywhere. And, well, here's a verse for you, kids. Listen to this. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist. I noticed that. Or like the dew that goes early away. Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor. Or like smoke from a window. That's how you use like. And he's saying, they're what? Just a mist that blows away, or a dew that sun goes out and it's gone, or chaff. You know what chaff is? The kernel of the wheat is found inside the husk, and you rub it together, and what do you blow away in your hands? You blow away the chaff. Who cares about it? It's gone. It's unstable. There's no substance to it. Or like smoke. It's here, and it's gone. Jeremiah writes these words concerning the ungodly in the 17th chapter, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. In terms of God's standard, God's holiness, the life of the non-believer is barren. It is a desert because he's not connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think about Hollywood today, so many people there, you know, they live in the beautiful homes and they're just the beautiful people. You know, they're multimillionaires. And you look at their lifestyles, you know, it's better just to watch the movie and then go away. Don't ask any questions about that person's life. Because you always find out about how many people they've been married to and divorced to and how many kids they have from all these relationships. And it's just a mess. A life of instability, you see. And also, verse 5, he says, judgment. Judgment is upon them. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They won't stand. They will be cast out on that day. And that judgment is based upon the law of God, that law that the Christian delights in, but the non-believer hates. And they will be separated from the righteous. And there's the ark, and there's the world separated from that ark. There's the wheat, and there's the tares, there are the sheep, and there are the goats separated. There's the rich man, and there's Lazarus. And Jesus says to each one of them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Concluding thoughts. Knowing and being known. That's ultimately, that's the core of meditation, you see. And I think that some of you are starving yourselves. You're starving yourselves spiritually. Meditation is not only reading. It's not simply glancing at the text. It's eating the Word of God. And you need to chew your food well to bring good spiritual health. You see, meditation brings us into intimate communication with and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is meant to do That's how the Spirit of God uses it. Notice the last verse, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This knowledge that God has, it's not as if He doesn't know the wicked. He knows everything about everybody. But He knows, He has intimate knowledge of, He loves, He approves of the way of the righteous in His Son. And this is the very essence of salvation, to know God, to know His Son. Nothing less than this will do. And you can grow in this intimate knowledge. If you really know Him, then you'll want to grow in your knowledge of the Lord, unless you are starving yourself from the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You that You exhort us. We thank You for the ministry of Your Spirit. We pray that He would draw us to Christ and that we would delight in our Savior, that we would delight in the law of God and the inner man. May it be our meditation all the day. Lord, grant us that grace to read and to think on and to pray over and to walk in the Word of God. For what good is it to name the name of Jesus Christ and to hear sermons and to quickly forget and yet to imbibe the ways, the ideas, the philosophies of the world constantly, day after day, and be starving ourselves of the truth of God's Word? Oh Lord, be merciful to us. Please grant us the grace to discipline ourselves. Give us wisdom and insight. Give us a taste, a hunger for the Word of God, that we might know Jesus more intimately. In His name we pray. Amen.